Now again, I want to thank you for coming tonight, and also just take the opportunity to thank the Spencer Bridge Road Assembly for their kindness over these past few days. It's always a joy to come here and to experience the love that you show upon me, and we really do appreciate it. do remember us as we continue to preach the gospel back home. I'm actually in gospel meetings just now, and somebody's been subbing for me all this time in order to be here. And we've been preaching in a garden in Leven, not far from us, and there's been many unsaved attending, many. And they really don't want to take the tent down, but I think we're going to have to take the tent down because of other circumstances that surround it. But you can just remember the gospel as we've been preached there, we might see fruit. It's been a good year. In fact, I would say in my preaching time, it's been the best year so far. There's been a soul saved every single month this year. That's not happened in my lifetime. And something's happening in the world just now. I don't know. It's making people think about spiritual things. And pray that that continues and we see proper revival. It's not revival yet. It's just green shoots of growth. That's what we see. But we'd love to see revival, wouldn't we? All of us. We'd love to see it. But people are questioning what's happening in the world. Even the subject we've been on these past few days. I'm finding unsaved people are interested in prophecy. And good, it's good, isn't it, when you can stand up on a platform like this here and expound what the scripture teaches about the end of the world. So keep us in prayer. We will be in gospel meetings later in the month. We've got some ministry, and then we're going to be starting in a tent in Ayr, a gospel tent in Ayr with Brother Paul Jenkinson. So keep us in mind, and then in August later we'll be preaching with Alistair Bajo in Kirkcaldy. So just keep all these meetings in your prayers. We do pray that God will bless. Now let's turn to Revelation and chapter number 21. Revelation 21. And we're just going to consider the last two chapters of this wonderful book. Again, we've been painting with a broad brush. We've not been trying to suck every syllable or any verse. We've just been trying to paint with a broad brush. So we're now going to look at the eternal state, and I think also a little bit of the millennium, as we will try and interpret it. And we're looking at really beyond the end of the age into eternity. That's what we're looking at. And boy, is it a wonderful vision. Let's read verse 1 of Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, seven bowls, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And the east 3 gates, and in the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof and the walls thereof And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as a breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, about 1,500 miles. The length and breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall was, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation of the wall of the city, the first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth a sardius, the seventh a chrysolite, the eighth a beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did light in it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard them and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he which is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me. To give to every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, and that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And we trust that God will bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures. What a beautiful section, isn't it? You know, if you're ever down, you must read Revelation 21 and 22. Eh? These are chapters that just thrill us. I remember I used to go and visit an old sister, and I remember one day, she was in her 90s, but I'll tell you what, her mind was as clear as a bell. And I remember she patted the chair. She says, Craig, sit there. And it was outside, it was a blue sky. She says, can you see it? I says, what am I looking at, Mrs. Lawson? She says, can you see it? I'm looking into the blue sky. I says, no, I can't. She says, can you not see the holy city? And I looked at her, I thought, are you losing your marbles? I looked across her. She wasn't losing her marbles. She was sitting meditating on Revelation 21 and 22, and she was like she was there. She says, that's where we're going, Craig. That's where we're going. And I was sitting down trying to cheer her up, and she cheered me up. And she told me what she'd enjoyed from these two sections. And I take it that's why they're in our Bibles. You know, it's way into the future, it's way into eternity, and it must seem for us a very, very long time away. But let's not forget, brothers and sisters, the rapture can happen at any time. Revelation 21, 22 ends with, behold, I come quickly, behold, I come quickly, surely I come quickly, even so come Lord Jesus. The Bible ends with the imminent return of Christ. And if we get raptured today, we're effectively in eternity. You understand that? If we get raptured today, you're going to get a body like unto his own body of glory, yeah? If we get raptured today, you're with no capacity to sin ever again. And where we're going in the Father's house, there's no sin up there. And when we go into the holy city, there's no sin there. And when we get to see the new heavens and the new earth as well, there's no sin there. For us, that is eternity. Yes, there's all sorts of events that are going to take place down here on earth after the church is raptured. We've been seeing that as we've been going through. And even when we come to the 1,000-year millennial reign, there'll be people that will die in the millennium, but we'll never die. And so that actually, this is just round the corner for every one of us. This is just a little veil between us and it. And I think anticipating glory is a great preserver in our Christian faith down here. So, with that kind of in mind, let's have a start to look at this wonderful section. It says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. Now, there are many, many complications in these two chapters, and I'll try to tease some of them out, but I would say this. We're all agreed in this, that the first 8 verses of Revelation 21 were right into the eternal state. We're looking at a new heavens and a new earth. Now, I'll say a lot more about other parts of it, but I think we can all agree that when we read, I saw, it's one of the defining words that John uses. He's been using it all. You'll see in chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down. I saw, verse 4, I saw thrones. He's giving you a stage by stage what's going on. And now he's saying, I saw. And he's now looking away into the distance. And he's seeing a new heavens. And he's seeing a new earth. Now, when it says new, there's a number of words for new, at least 2 words for new. I could say I've got a new car. But I tend to get second-hand cars. Somebody had it before me. It's new to me. But you know what? It's been out the showroom a wee while. That's one way of the word new. That is one word, that the word new can be used. But not this word. This word is not that word. This word is new, not just in time, but new in character. And there's something about the new heavens and the new earth which is different to everything that's gone before. Now, there is a bit of a debate, and it's a legitimate debate, and I have to tell you, we can't be too dogmatic on it. I'll put that rider down on it. There is a bit of debate. Was any of the material of the old world ever used in the new heavens and the new earth? That's a legitimate debate. And some say, no, it's split new. 2 Peter 3, it says that the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the verse here, verse number 1 here, speaks about the first earth passing away. And it's the idea of passing out of sight. And nothing of the old earth is ever used in the new. And possibly a good number of you believe that. That's fine. We'll all find out one day. What I do know is that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. And it's perfectly possible for God to use the original material to create an absolutely new heavens and a new earth. Perfectly possible, and it's certainly in keeping with everything else in Scripture. I really don't know, but one day I'm going to find out. But what I do know is that this is of a different order. We only have a few verses in 1 Corinthians 15, a few verses in 2 Peter 3, and these 8 verses here that really speak about the eternal state. In other words, we've got very few verses. And why is that? Because our tiny little minds cannot compute timelessness. Eternity is kind of beyond our comprehension. We're going into a domain that's beyond anything we've ever seen or understood. And so when we begin to read about this wonderful new heavens and a new earth. We're being brought right out of everything we understand, and it's using language that really is beyond us. But that doesn't stop us getting a little insight into it, because this is our final dwelling place, isn't it? By the way, just before I say anything else about the eternal state, we should have noticed, and I'm sure you've had many studies on it, that there are certain epochs, ages, dispensations. There are times when God's moved. Look at that big blue bit there, Revelation 2 and 3, the church age. There's a periods of time when God moves. So if I was to go back to, say, the Garden of Eden, and we were to find Adam and Eve in all their innocence, there was a period where God had a beautiful world, and men and women were sinless in it. But there was an old devil slithering around saying, "Hath God said?" And we all know they failed. So that in that age of innocence, it was a perfect world with people who were sinless, but still had the propensity to sin, and they failed. In the age of grace, in the age that you and I are living in right now, well, there's an old devil about, all right, but we also have sinned, do sin, and have the propensity to sin, but we have been given the Holy Spirit, and we've been given the power to live a life that brings pleasure to God. What a remarkable period of time we're in just now. We have the capacity and the power to please God by the power and energy of the Holy Spirit in the age of grace. When we come to the age of the millennium, the age of the kingdom, the old devil's down in the bottomless pit. He's not there. We've got a period of time without a devil. And we've got a period of absolute, well, I'm not saying perfect, but certainly a beautiful environment. But there's still failure. But when you come to the eternal state, no more sin. There's no more death. There's no more judgment. There's no more way. We've got in this first verse just the introduction to the sanctity. It says there's no more sea. You weren't expecting that in verse 1, were you? Of all the things you were expecting to read, you were not expecting to read no more sea. Now, I know you're kind of landlocked out here and you don't get to the beach too much over here in Northampton, right? But I live 10 miles from the coast and I love the sea, right? I love it. Okay. And the idea that God's going to create a new universe and there's no sea in it, that makes me wonder, why? Why? Why would God do that? Well, you see, in the millennium there's plenty of seas. There's big oceans there. Lots of imagery in the Old Testament to the millennial kingdom having seas. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. It's even used in their blessings. Well, anyway, but when we come to the new heavens and the new earth, it says there's no more sea. You see, the last time you read about the sea was in Revelation 13, verse 1, and a beast comes out of the sea. And the next time you read about the sea recently was when God turned it into blood and congealed it. And when we begin to go back, whilst we understand that water is needed for us to survive, our body's full of water, our planet's full of water, we need it for ecology, we need it for our physiology, it's not to say that in the new heavens and the new earth there's no water. There is water. Whether it's H2O, that's another matter altogether. It's called the water of life. There's water there, but it's called the water of life. I wouldn't like to look at its chemical composition. I think it might have a slightly different chemistry in the new heavens and the new earth to the one, but there's water there, but there's no sea. You see, the sea is associated with judgment on earth, associated with a man coming out of the sea. It's associated with judgment. The wicked are like a troubled sea which cannot rest, whose waves cause up by under. And when I get to heaven, I see a sea of glass, transparency, calmness, no longer the turbulence, the ebbs and the flows that marked this world. And so part of what we're reading about here in the new heavens and the new earth is using a language and it's using a description to show to us the perfect sanctity and the perfect calmness of that new heavens and that new earth and its purity. Now look at verse 2. It says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. You'll never get that expression again in your Bible, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So John is now seeing a city. And what I would say, by the way, is that there's three Jerusalems in your Bible. There's the Jerusalem that currently is, and people go on their holidays, and it's got a long-standing historical history and archaeology and everything associated with it. It's throughout our Bibles. There's Jerusalem that now is. There's Jerusalem that's going to be in the millennium, which we have lots of chapters to read about, particularly Ezekiel 40 to 48. And it's called in Revelation 20, the beloved city. It's going to be called Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there in the millennium. And it's a literal city on earth. It's going to be changed from the one that you know today. There's going to be a huge plateau lifted. It's going to be an enormous city. It'll be the metropolis of the earth. But it's a literal city on earth. And that is the Jerusalem called the beloved city that will take place after the manifestation of Christ. But what we're reading about here is the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and it is something that will be, I believe, one day part and parcel of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, at this point, everybody begins to divide. And so in the commentators, and I'm sure the room here will be divided the same way, those of you who've studied it will say, well, look, it's a big spiritual idea. It's not a real city at all. It's just a spiritual concept. And other people say, no, no, it's physical, it's literal, and so on. And so you get two camps. Can I suggest how they get the two camps together? Might be quite helpful. You might think this is a compromise. For me, this is fundamental. I want you to think about the resurrection body of Christ. I want to ask you the question, is it literal? Is it physical? And is it spiritual? And is it both? In other words, the Lord Jesus said, he says, touch me. He says, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. They could actually touch Christ. It wasn't a ghost they were touching. It was a real person in a real body. And he ate a piece of broiled fish. Now, I don't think he needed to eat the fish to sustain himself, but he ate the fish anyway, and I think we'll be eating, but in a completely different way in the kingdom. But he ate the fish. The point is, it was a real fish he ate. It wasn't a phantom fish. There was a body that could be touched, felt, and handled. And yet, it walked through a door. Do you remember they were all there in John 20, and they were all gathered, and he just appeared. Now, I put it to you. Now, the Lord Jesus had a body that was real and literal, but it didn't obey the laws of physics that you and I know. So when we say physical, we normally mean it relates to the laws of physics down here. Well, it didn't relate to the laws of physics down here, but it was still physical. It was still literal. It was still real. It was a spiritual body. Now, if you can get your head around that, I think that might be the answer to this. I believe there is a literal city which I'm going to inhabit, which I'm going to live in one day. I really do. But it's also a spiritual city. And when I describe it, I might have to use language that the laws of physics down here can't apply to. Let me give you an example. We're going to discover it's got 12 foundations. There they are, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And yeah, it doesn't seem to be resting on anything. Well, that doesn't obey any physics I know, but it's still a real city. It's still a real city. And I know that when people get a bit further into it and they see about 1,500 miles and 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles, they think, oh, I can't believe all that. And all of a sudden, people forget how they've been studying Revelation from the beginning. How did we study Revelation from the beginning? We just took it at face value. And if we got to a symbolic chapter, we looked around for an explanation for it. And very often the key to the explanation was right beside the door. So that when you got to chapter 12 and you got to a big red dragon, you say, oh, who's the big red dragon? It told you the red dragon. It's an old devil. In other words, when we were in Revelation 17 and we were trying to work out Babylon, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth, and she sat upon many waters, it tells us that many waters are many peoples and multitudes and nations. In other words, we looked for the explanation near to it. So I take it that when we come to the last two chapters, what we've got to do is to take it at face value and then look for explanation. And here it is. I think this is the home of the church. I think we are here. I'm not saying we're the only inhabitants. We'll come to that in a minute. But I can't help thinking, prepared as a bride adorned from her husband. You see what it's a metaphor. It doesn't say she is the bride. That's right. But the metaphor is drawing on language that we've already seen last night. The marriage of the Lamb. It's drawing on language of being prepared as a bride. There's something dazzlingly beautiful about a bride. And that dazzling beauty is seen in metaphorical language of the city that's coming down from heaven. And I'll just say at this stage, I believe that city is there during the millennium. Not on earth. There's no way you could get the heavenly city on earth. You can't marry Ezekiel 40 to 48 with what we're reading about now. This is an enormous, enormous structure. But it's above earth. I'm not saying it's above earth and the new heavens and the new earth. I've got a funny feeling it'll be on earth at that point there. But there is something about this being the city that we're going to dwell in, and it's an eternal city that will never pass away, that has a function in the millennium and goes out and into eternity. Now, come to verse number 3. But before we do so, I should just say that as we're reading about the new heavens and the new earth, we're learning that the analogy of a marriage means that God is upholding marriage right to the end. He established it in Genesis 2, and he's upholding it right to the end. You can see that there are, and we can also see that the church here has no headquarters on earth. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This is our headquarters, are in heaven, where Christ is. And this whole section, we should just say, has been anticipated all the way from the beginning of our Bible. Do you remember Abraham? And also Isaac and Jacob. Do you remember how it says in the Hebrews that they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God? They anticipated this city from the very beginning of our Bibles. This is not something that was new. And when we were in the book of Revelation and you were there in Laodicea, it says to the overcomer, that's every single Christian, I'm going to give you the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, my God, and I'm going to write on you my new name. There was a promise made to the believers there that they were going to inhabit this place here. And so that whether it was Old Testament saints or the church age, there was an anticipation of a city coming. And I believe that this city stands in stark contrast to this city here. Revelation 18 stands in stark contrast to Revelation 21. That the city that man built, that's dead and doomed, and the city that God built, that will last forever. I think that's the comparison. And the woman and her harlotry being compared to the bride and her beauty. And I think that is all part of the contrast that's going on at the end of the book of Revelation. Now, come with me to verse number 3 then. Most interesting, here's principles that never seem to go away. It says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. And so we're learning that God, who's dwelling here in the holy city, and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, wants to dwell amongst his people. That's what he wants. One of the reasons why I think when we come to the new heavens and the new earth, it will come right down to where it is. But God wants communion and fellowship with his people. Way back at the beginning of our Bible, he says to Moses, make me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. That was always God's wish, to dwell amongst his people. What do we believe about the church age? We believe for where two or three are having been gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. We believe, don't we, the Lord Jesus is here right now. Don't we? Mind you, that changes everything, doesn't it? It changes what I say off the platform here. It changes my spirit. The Lord Jesus is present, and he dwells amongst his people. That's what makes the assembly such a precious thing, precious place. There's no place like it. And so what we're seeing here is a principle that's been right from the beginning of time, and it will now be an eternal principle, but this time there'll be no more sin to stop it. No more divisions, no more problems, no more difficulties, no more wickedness, nothing to stop God having fellowship with his people perpetually. Isn't that wonderful? That's his desire. That's his great intention. He says, and I will dwell with them, his presence. Brothers and sisters, I really do think that one truth, the Matthew 18:20 truth, should radically change assembly testimony. He's with us. He's amongst us. And look at the next phrase. And they shall be his people. That's possession. We belong to him. This is God's house. What a tremendous thought that is. Now come with me to verse 4. And it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You know, I don't know about you, but I love this verse. You say we read this at funerals. Well, we should read it more than just at funerals, right? This is a verse that should really thrill your soul. We're going to a place where there's no more death. Our whole world is just full of death, full of death. Every day you put in the news, another pile of folk killed in Ukraine, another shooting, another murder. And then what can we say about all the babies that are aborted? Just murder everywhere we look at it. Death. Crematories full, cremations galore. We're going to a place where there's no more death. No more death. Nobody will ever die again. Neither sorrow. Never shed another tear, eh? Nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. You know, you can't help contrasting the Lord Jesus here, can you? You can't help thinking about the man who was the Prince of Life who chose to die. The one who had no reason to die but chose to die that you and I might live at Calvary. You can't help thinking about this new Jerusalem and comparing it with the Jerusalem that now is. In Revelation 11 it says, where our Lord was crucified. Yes, in the Jerusalem on earth, he died, that we might in the new Jerusalem in heaven live. In the Jerusalem on earth, he was the man of sorrows, wasn't he? He knew all about, that we might be in the new Jerusalem in glory, where there's no sorrow. In the Jerusalem on earth, real tears trickled down his face. It says, Jesus wept. There's an interesting distinction in the verse between weeping and between crying. You say, what's the difference between weeping and crying? Many a time, a person has cried and never shed a tear. Inside, they've just been raw. Raw. The Lord Jesus, you know, it says one day, not only did a tear trickle down his face, it says he wailed over Jerusalem. Wailed over. That we might be in a place where there's no more wailing, no more crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. He took the pain of Calvary. The nails, the lacerations of the whip, the spittle on the face, the ignominy, the crown of thorns, the darkness, the soul we make an offering for sin. He took my guilty place with all its deep disgrace and died for me. He took my pain and my sorrows, that I might go to a place where there's no more pain. Really, this place here has nothing of this world about it altogether. The Lord God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. What a tremendous thing. The former things are passed away. There's no more memory of them. They're gone and gone forever. And brothers and sisters, I believe the assembly should be a little oasis of that down here. I know it's not heaven, the assembly. I understand that. But the assembly should be a little place. A little place where we can step out from a world that's full of sorrow and murder and crying and tears and anguish and anxiety and filth. Step into a little place where there's holiness and peace and kindness and love and care. Yes. But here we do cry tears. There's a man from Scotland. His name was John Douglas. I never heard him, but they all quote him, and he said, here we have the sorrow without the meaning. Up there we'll have the meaning without the sorrow. You know, there could be no tears up there. Now, so all these sections are beautiful, aren't they? They're just absolutely God, and they're all true. And verse 5 says, behold, I make all things new. And he says, he that sat upon the throne says that all things new. And when he made creation the first time, you might remember at the end of Genesis, he says that he looked upon everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. There was an appreciation by God of the very first creation, and now you're getting an appreciation of God of the new creation. And it seems to be of a greater and an incredible stature, that it's all things are new. It's different to the old creation, and yet it brings him pleasure. Look at verse 6. We see the satisfaction. He says, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is a thirst of the fountain of water of life freely. Do you remember the day you first got a draught of living water? Do you remember the day you got saved, when you first got a wee woman, like the woman by the well, a little drink of living water, and you got your first taste of Christ, your first taste of heaven? That's what you're going to be drinking for all eternity. It says here there is a fountain of freely given, and there is a spiritual satisfaction. And who's making this claim? The Lord Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the full encyclopedia of all that God is, the omniscient one, the one who knows everything, and the one who it'll take eternity for us to explore the knowledge of Christ. That one says, I'll give you of the fountain of the water of life freely. The one who's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the originator of everything and the culminator of everything, the one who's not only omniscient, he's omnipresent. All of this is found in those titles, which I have no time to go over. Now come with me to verse number 7. It says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So we're seeing that sonship is a principle in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, it's maybe not obvious in our King James Version, and it's maybe not obvious to the average reading, but this is a very, very significant verse. And the reason it's very significant is John has a lot to say about son. You might remember John's gospel is the gospel of the Son of God. It's a very important word. Now, up to this point in his writings, in the whole of John's Gospel, in the whole of 1 John, in the whole of 2 John, in the whole of 3 John, this word son he uses, he's only ever used it of Christ. He uses another word for you and me. It's the word for a child, actually. But this time, he uses it of you and me. The word he's used for the Lord Jesus, he deliberately and very specifically uses of us. Oh, you see, there's not much difference between a child and a son. There's a big difference between a child and a son. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, when you think of a child, you're thinking about birth. You're thinking about lineage. You're thinking about life. When you're thinking about a son in the Bible, you're thinking about dignity. You're thinking about inheritance. You're thinking about character. So James and John were the children of Zebedee, but they were the sons of thunder. In other words, one speaks about lineage, the other speaks about character. We are the children of God. We are in his family. We're born again. But we're also the sons of God, Galatians says, by faith in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8 says, as many as are dwelt by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In other words, there is something that we respond to and we recognize the dignity and the character and the inheritance we've come into. Sometimes in the New Testament, in the Greek world at that time, they would do adoption, but not as we know it. When we think of adoption, we're thinking about children coming into a family. They would take some victorious leader and say, this is a worthy man for my inheritance. And people who were maybe wealthy people would then adopt an adult male into their family in order for them to have their inheritance. And they said, you're my son. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, sonship is a very, very beautiful idea. And it's the idea of inheritance and maturity and character. And what we're reading here in verse number 7 is that you and I are sons. We're sons. And he's our God. And in the past, sometimes we didn't live up to our sonship. In the past, sometimes we've not reveled as we should in our inheritance. But now we'll never fail him. Now we'll have the dignity of sonship and we'll never fail him. And we're coming into inheritance we can't compute. And we'll never let him down ever again. Isn't that wonderful? We'll never fail him ever again. That's the thought that sits within verse number 7. And that is God's great desire. He wants people like himself. And he's going to, the whole point of Romans 8, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. He wants us to reflect his son, and so that the reflection of the son is seen in our sonship. Now, I can't dwell on that point. Now, the last verse of this section is a very solemn verse. This is the first 7 verses are our inheritance, but the last verse speaks about the portion of an eternal place for the unbelieving and the fearful and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers. And it's the second death. Now, we touched on it last night briefly at the great white throne, but it's just to remind ourselves that whilst God has a new heavens and a new earth, There's another place where God will remain just and continue to be just eternally for the sins that have been committed in the world and be dealt with in a righteous and a just manner. It's a very fearful verse, and it keeps us preaching the gospel, doesn't it? Because men and women are dying in their sins. Now come with me to verse number 9. Now when we move from verse number 9 through to chapter 22 and verse number 5, again there's a big debate. Is this a continuation of the eternal state, or is there any subtle change going on in the text? Well, one of the reasons why many people think there is a subtle change is the beginning of verse 9. Let's read it together. It says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, what had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues." You see, the seven last plagues, that's taking us back to before here, that's Revelation 16. That's back to the seven bowls. Why is it going backwards? Well, Revelation does that all the time. There's a number of parentheses where you go so far and all of a sudden it stops and as we look back again before it moves forward. It's done it in chapter 7, it's done it in chapters 10 and 11, it's done it in 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, it's done it in 17 and 18, and it's doing it again. It's just having a little look back. And it's allowed to do that, I think. It's allowed to do it, and I'll tell you what, I believe that the debate about whether this is the eternal state or the millennium here that's in this section, I think we can bring it together by this fact, that the holy city is the eternal state. It will never change, neither in the millennium, nor when there is a new heavens and a new earth. The holy city is our home throughout the millennium. There will be to-ing and fro-ing, I've said that last night. There'll be all sorts of opportunities and roles over the kingdom. We can't go back to last night's ministry. But it will definitely not be removed when God makes a new heavens and a new earth. And I rather think it will come down from being above earth onto earth. And I believe what you're reading about here is the eternal state. In this sense, you're reading about the holy city. And yet there's imagery and information within the text that could only be true of the millennium. And I think that helps. Now, I know there's other views on this, but for me, it helps me explain why verse 9 is written the way it is. It helps me about the seven vials. It also helps me explain the comparison between the bride and the bride, the wicked harlot and the bride, the city and the city. And I see that comparison very clearly. When I look a bit further ahead, let me just show you a verse or two. Verse 24 speaks about the kings of the earth. Do bring their glory into it. And now if you're in the eternal state, it's hard to imagine there's going to be nationalities and parliaments and kingdoms. I find that hard to see. Look at chapter 22 and verse number 2. It speaks about the fruit yielding its fruit every month. I know there's ways to explain it, but it does look like it's a time note. And that time note might have some sense in a period of 1,000 years, but it's no sense in a period of eternity. Notice also it was for the healing of the nations. That might have some meaning in the millennium where there is a case where there can be restoration, but it has no meaning in a place where there's no death and no sin and no dying. So I take it that what you've got in verses 9 through to chapter 22 and verse number 5 is a description really of the holy city, which is eternal. But from time to time you're getting a little insight of what happens during the first 1,000 years of it before we move into the very day of God. Now, I hope that's helpful. For me, that marries the views together. It might not be happy enough for everybody in the room, but that is, for me, the best explanation that I can put forward. Now, come with me to verse number 10. It says, "He carried me away in the spirit." Well, look at verse number 9 for a second. "Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, you might remember last night we dealt with the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we made it clear that the bride was the church. And for me, I can't help thinking that what you're actually looking at is yourself. You're looking at the bride, and you're looking at where the bride is going to inhabit, is inhabiting this wonderful city here. It's a spiritual city, no doubt, but I think we're actually looking at ourselves when we look into verse number 9. And that seems to be borne out in verse 10. It says, "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven." And so I think you can see now the holy city coming down. You say, will it come right down into earth in the millennium? I would say that's impossible. Absolutely impossible, because we know exactly the dimensions of the city that's on earth. Ezekiel 40 to 48 gives us it. We also know that something that's coming down 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles cannot land on Jerusalem. So no, I do believe it's coming out and it's suspended in space. And there's a to-ing and fro-ing, John 1, angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And we're no longer in bodies that are in any way inhabited by space and time. We can move as God directs and as God decrees. So I think that's maybe the explanation for that. Now come to verse number 11. What about this city? It's got a shining glory about it, isn't it? The glory of God. It's just the thought, that is one thing that was going to mark end times, God's glory. Really, brothers and sisters, we're here for one purpose, for God's glory. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to love him forever, isn't it? And really, the glory of God is what's shining out of this city. And we get introduced to some stones, and we get introduced to the jasper here, which we'll pick up in a second, and we're seeing that there's a variegated glories of Christ. Verse number 12 tells us about a wall, great and high. And walls in Scripture always deal with separation. And there's something about the security. There's something about the protection. There's something about just the sense of stability that you see with these enormous walls. And then in verse 12, it also speaks about 12 gates. And the idea of accessibility and communication. Whatever the city bespeaks, there is access in every direction. Three this way, three that way, three this way, three that way. And interestingly, they've got the names of the children of Israel in them. Oh, maybe we're not the only people that will one day inhabit this city. I think down here in the millennium, Israel's down here in the millennium, but I'm not so sure when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, we'll have all these distinctions we have now. I think there's a clear distinction in the millennium between a heavenly people and an earthly people, but I'm not sure if we're going to have the same distinctions one day. I wonder in the eternal state whether there'll be many of our brethren of the Jewish who will inhabit that city. It seems to be very clearly got gates with Israel's names. But the foundations, which is verse number 14, have got the apostles of the Lamb. So that the idea of accessibility is found in the gates, and the idea of stability is found in the foundations. We live in such an unstable world, flotsam, jetsam, new leaders all the time. How many prime ministers we had in the last few years? Is it 7 or 8? I can't remember. Just constant flux in a world. Well, when we get to the holy city, there's going to be stability, steadiness, consistency, and the king's going to reign in righteousness. And there's not going to be any transitions. And there's not going to be anybody getting passed on. He lives in the power of an endless life. And so I think there's something about stability. And then scale. Look at verse 15. It speaks about the man with the golden reed coming to measure the city. And he measures the length and the breadth and the height of it. And he measures it at 1,500 miles. And so that's where people get the idea of it being a cubic city. I know some of it thinks a pyramid and so on. But certainly it's square. It would appear to be a cubic city. Now, we've got it all together right in our heads, but certainly it does seem to be something that's of a physical nature. But I put it to you, there's also a spiritual concept here, and perhaps we just have to be careful with our numbers and just accept that God has given us it, and perhaps we all struggle to spiritualize 153 fish in John 21. Well, I'm struggling to spiritualize 1,500 miles as well. I'm really struggling to spiritualize the 12,000 furlongs. Although, what we're easy to spiritualize is the 12 aspect of it. There's 12 everywhere, 12 gates, 12, you know, and 12 foundations and 12,000 furlongs. And that is a number of divine administration. And this is going to be a perfectly administered city. The new leader of our country, not yet, but soon to be, he wants to devolve it so that the cities can be better run, so that mayors and cities can be better run. And we all know there's plenty of places that are not run too well. Well, this city's going to run really well. This city's going to be administered so beautifully, divinely administered in an amazing way. And so look at verse number 17. It speaks about the walls being 67 meters thick. And the idea there is you're beginning to realize something of the security and the stability that comes with it. And then it lists, in verses 18 and 19 and 20, all these stones. And we've all got to look up our data tables because we're not good in our stones, are we? And we have a good look at them all. Let me try to see if we can find a link back to the high priest's garments. And then we struggle to do that, but we try anyway. And we get 12 stones. What's interesting to me, though, is when you do a bit of work, a bit of homework on those 12 stones, the colours of the stones are interesting. Although there's one or two of them we have a wee bit of a debate about, it actually starts with some blues and some greens. And then it moves to some reds and some oranges and some yellows. And then it moves to some greens and some blues and some violets. And then it goes back to some, you see, that's almost like the rainbow, and then it's been repeated a wee bit. That's right. I think most of us know the rainbow as Roy G. Biv. Yeah, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, and violet. Well, actually, it starts off on the kind of green-blue, moves into the red. The middle section, stones 4 through to stones 8, are all in the red, yellow, orange area. And it would look like that when you looked at the city, you saw all the variegated glories of Christ. I love it, you know, that one of the first signs of Jehovah was the rainbow in the sky in Noah's day. A flag in a colour that's been abused by this world, but it's of God. You just take a little prism, put it up to a light, shine it on the wall. The white light disperses into the 7 wavelengths and we can all see it. And it's interesting to me that when we see pictures of God, we often see a rainbow around his throne. Remember Revelation 4 tells us that, right around his throne. You see a full bow. You know, I've seen one up a mountain in Scotland. I've seen, most of us have just seen the half bow. I've seen the full circle. Seen the full circle with my own eyes. And I believe that what we see now is a faint reflection of what's going to be in dazzling glory one day there in the holy city. And so there is something interesting about those stones, which we can't go into anymore. And every gate there was a pearl, and the street was of pure gold. We sometimes look at these verses, verse 21, and we say, what was it like to have the main boulevards and all of the various things coming off these various areas that folk would live in, full of gold? And the word here, the word gold, is really the idea of transparency. It's got a sheen and a reflection to it, which is it radiates the glory of God. I don't know if it is gold as we know it, but I'll tell you, it shines out the glory of God. Absolutely shines out the glory of God. It's a city where there's every single part of the city speaks of Christ. And that's when we read about how there's no temple in it in verses 22 and 23. Now, that is a big difference to the temple on earth. We have had a temple in Jerusalem from Solomon's day, and then Zerubbabel's day, and then Herod's day. And one day we'll have it in the Man of Sin's day, and then we'll have it in the millennial day. We're used to a temple in Jerusalem, but there's no temple. Why is there no temple? Because a temple is where God dwells. A temple is where Christ dwells. But of course, God and Christ are dwelling in the city. The city is the temple. And that is the point. There's no requirement for a special building. They are actually, the whole city is the temple. And that's what verse 22 is speaking about. And it says there's no need for the sun. Well, we've all lived our life in the light of that sun. Every day we get up, there it is. And every night we see the moon. And it says, no moon, no sun. He says, the lamps are lighted off. And just as it was in the tabernacle, that there was the Shekinah glory there in the holiest of all. And there was no light in that holiest of all, but the light of Jehovah. So it will be in that holy city that the Lord Jesus will lighten up the whole place. What dazzling splendor, eh? We came to him as the light of the world. We came to understand he was, but this city will make it clear to us all that there be no requirement for any other forms of light. And it says, the nations which are saved shall walk in the light of it. That's one of the reasons why I think we're seeing it initially in the millennial phase. As the nations begin to go up to Jerusalem, they'll walk in the light of the dazzling splendor that sits in the glory of that holy city in the sky. And it says, there shall be no night there. Can we imagine a place where there's no night? Most of you wrestle with pain, and there's going to be no pain there. And you wrestle at night, and there's going to be no night there. Isn't that wonderful? No night there. And they'll never shut the gates. They'll never need to be shut. There's no emergency. There's going to be no attack. There's no possibility of something happening for the gates to be shut. It's the idea of access, glory. And we come to the last verse, so verse 27, and it says, and shall no wise enter into anything that defileth, or whatsoever makes a lie, but those which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not saying that outside the city there's any sin, not at all. What it is saying is this, that everybody in that city is saved. And everybody in that city, their name's in the Book of Life. Is it not great to be saved? And to know the day you got saved, that name went into the Lamb's Book of Life. Isn't that precious? Really precious? It's the role of the redeemed. And every single one of us, saved by grace, saved by the Lamb, but for the Lamb of God who died for us at Calvary, none of us would be there. And that's our basis for being in that wonderful place. Now when you come into the first few verses of 21, it's still speaking about this city, and it's still speaking about the resources and the refreshments we have. It speaks about the river of life. I've mentioned that I don't think it's H2O, but it's amazing how the world started with a river that came out of Eden and split into its four heads, and it's going to end with a river, the river of life, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb, just like Eden did all those many years ago. And out of that river, I take it the first little clause of verse 2, still speaking about the river. When it says in the midst of the street of it, I think it's speaking about the river coming right down the main boulevard, right down the main street. And on the banks of it, on either side, is the tree of life. When we were in the Garden of Eden, there was one tree, but there seems to be many trees. It says there, the tree of life, which bear 12 manners of fruits and yielded a fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Whether it is propagating all down the banks, which might be the thought of it. But the point is this, there's plenty of fruit. And there is a variety of fruit as well. Heaven's not boring. It's not a boring place. It's a constant stimulus and have a constant change with constant variety, with a constant variegated glory. And there is something about the variety and the sustenance and the fruit bearingness. And I take it the leaves of the were for the healing of the nations can only be a truth that's understood in the millennial period. In other words, that there might be things in the millennium that require restoration and these trees will be used in it. I can't see it of any meaning in the eternal state. Now, come with me to verse number 3. It says, there'll be no more curse. No more curse. Sin's all gone. The curse is all gone. Why is that? Because Galatians tells us that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That's why. And now we're in a place where there's no more curse. And the seeds of the curse are gone. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Not only will heaven not be boring, you'll not be lazy in heaven, neither will I. We're going to be serving him. Work is not related to the curse. Toil is related to the curse. Adam and Eve were working in that garden long before the old snake got the better of them. Toil is associated with the curse. Sweat's associated, but not work. Work's a good thing. And see, working in the assembly, there's no higher task, and no higher responsibility. See, working in the gospel, there's no higher calling. And one day we're going to be in a place where it says, his servants shall serve him. I wonder what roles and responsibilities will be given. I think it might be contingent on how we're serving down here, what we'll get up there. I think that came out of last night's ministry meeting. And then look at verse 4, they shall see his face. You know, that's a most surprising statement, isn't it, and most beautiful. Because we all know that in the Bible, that anybody who saw the face of God fell on their face. And no one could see the face of God in love. And we all know that in Isaiah chapter number 6, that when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple, he said, woe is me, for I am undone, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And now it says about you and me, we're going to see his face. Sinners saved by grace, we're going to see his blessed face. By and by, when I look at his face, beautiful face, thorn-scarred face, by and by, when I look at his face, I wish I'd given him more. More, so much more. Isn't it true? Not only are we going to be like him, we're going to see him as he is. We're going to see that blessed face that was marred for us at Calvary. We're going to see that head that was crowned with a crown of thorns. We're going to see that blessed man who gave his life for us. And I'm absolutely sure we'll wish we'd given them more. It's true. What a tremendous verse. They shall see his face and his name shall be in their foreheads. Remember the man of sin, he was trying to put his mark in their foreheads. When they back into the promise to the overcomer in Laodicea, he was going to put her name. Somehow or another, we're going to be identified with Christ in a beautiful way. I'm not sure whether it's literal or whether it's spiritual. I really don't know, but I know this much. There's going to be a mark placed upon us, an identity that we belong to him. We're going to reflect him. You see, that's the whole object of salvation, that we might reflect something of that blessed man that died for us, that we might be like him. And we're going to have our name in his foreheads. You see, he's claimed us. We possess him. I know my sheep, and they are known of mine. And I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never, never perish. What testimony we're going to bear for him in that coming day. Now, when you come to the end of verse 5, that is the end of the section on the holy city. You say, well, what about the rest of the Bible? And what about the rest of chapter 22? Well, from verse number 6 to the end, it's really the reflections of John on what he has just heard. It is just the outcome now of the whole book of Revelation. This is like the epilogue of someone reflecting on everything that he's come to. And we're going to see that in verses 6 to 11, just give me another few minutes to finish this off. Verses 6 to 11, there's human responsibility. You see, what he's being told is, these things are going to be shortly coming to pass. And these things are going to be very soon. Behold, I come quickly, John. John, I'm coming soon. You've not got long to serve me. Everything I've taught you, get it conveyed to the people. Let them see it, John, because it's happening soon. I'm coming back. John's stranded on the Isle of Patmos, and yet he's been told about the imminent return of Christ. You say, but the Lord didn't come. No, but he was told that it was coming soon. And he believed it, and he taught it, and he practiced it. And he's asked us to do the same. And we have to believe what John believed. Behold, I come quickly. And blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. There is a special beatitude for people who keep the word of God. People who obey the word of God, there is a special blessing for them. And the effect was that John falls down and starts to worship. That's verses 8 and 9. The only trouble was he started to worship an angel. Again, he had to be educated. By the way, that's one of the reasons why we believe that Jesus is God. Because twice now he's tried to worship an angel. An angel said, you can't worship me, worship God. But the Lord Jesus, and 9 times in Matthew's gospel, received worship. And he never once rejected it. One of the testimonies to the deity of Christ is he received worship 9 times in Matthew's gospel. Okay? And he could only do that if he was God. There is in this section to do with responsibility, in verses 10 and 11, there's a very solemn little phrase, and it says this: he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy. Now what John has been told, there are 2 reactions to the book of Revelation. You can reject it, or you can accept it. If you reject it, you will continue, and you will continue in your life, and you will continue, and as you continue, you'll form a character. And that character will reach to a destiny. That character is called unjustness here, or unrighteousness here. That character here is called filthiness here. And that's how you'll remain for all eternity. How solemn is that? But if you accept the teaching of the prophecy of this book, and if you keep the keeping of this prophecy of this book, it will form a character which will reach to a destiny. And what is that character? You will be righteous, and you will be holy, and you'll be holy forever. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? It's a tremendous thought that there is an imputed righteousness given to those who accept the teachings of this prophecy. And again, at the end of this, as we move into the next little section, 12 to 17, having told him his responsibility, he now tells him his reward, and as to tell him his reward, he says in verse 12, behold, I come quickly. John, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon, John. This is imminent. And my reward is with me. John, not only am I asking you to be responsible, I'm going to tell you that if you take responsibility, I'll reward you. And he's saying that to us all. God wants us to take responsibility for his word. But if we do, he'll reward us. And that is that's the prevailing thought in verses 12 through to verse number 17, that there is a reward coming in a future day for us at the judgment seat of Christ, of course, and that reward will be given from the one who's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And it's quite obvious that this ministry has been given to the churches. You'll see that in verse number 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. They say, all this here that I've unveiled about the future and where we're going is so that you people in the church age can understand the importance of the prophetic program and of spending time serving me and obeying me now and keeping my word now. In other words, I'm giving you this to the churches and so that you can comprehend that this hostile world will one day be brought to heel and one day will be judged and that there will be blessings for all who have come to Christ. And so that there is an encouragement to those of us in the church period. And that's why the book of Revelation is largely been written. Now, it's true to say that during the tribulation, when people who get saved in the tribulation read Revelation, they'll see it with a different set of eyes to you and me, because it'll be right in front of their noses what's going on. And there must be something to read Revelation in the tribulation. But we've been given it in the church period so that we know what's happening. And in knowing what's happening, I'll tell you what, it puts an edge to your gospel preaching. I'll tell you what, in knowing what's happening, it gives you a bit of freshness in your worship. In knowing what's happening, it makes you spend time more on your knees in prayer. In knowing what's happening, you've not got too much time to serve the saints and help them out in God's assembly. It just puts an urgency to the whole thing. And that's the thought that sits within verses 12 to 17. Now, I'm going over my time. Verses 18 to 21. The whole book ends with this idea of a spiritual response. And the spiritual response is to keep the word of God. Not to add to it, not to take from it. There's a tremendous warning about anybody that tries to do that. You have in your hand the very word of God. Every single word is God breathed. Don't add to it. That's what the Mormons did, added a whole book. That's what the Muslims did, added the whole of the Quran. What does it say here? God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Don't try that. Don't try and take from it. Don't take 1 Corinthians 11 and just rip it out. Don't take little sections you don't agree with out. No. Even if we don't understand, let's obey it. Let's maintain it. Let's maintain the word of God. God will honour us. God will bless us. The word of God is very precious. And then comes the spiritual response to the whole book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. John relates, Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And then he takes up his pen at the end and he says to us all, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I tell you, brothers and sisters, the happiest Christian is the Christian that keeps the coming of Christ right there. He awakens every morning and says, perhaps today. He goes to bed and says, perhaps tonight. Has the language of John, even so come, Lord Jesus. Keep the coming of Christ close. Because if you push it away into the distance, it's got a great way of making you wander spiritually. Bring it close, keeps you sharp. So I trust our little studies of the last section of Revelation whets your appetite for future events, but also it makes you revel in the soon return of our Lord Jesus. Now let's pray together.